The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit, there will be no good work done here this hour. We recognize that we are completely dependent upon you to take the word that would be preached, apply it to our hearts and minds, and then cause our hands and our feet to live in obedience to it. So I ask that you do that. That you would not allow this to be a time of religious exercise, which is not profitable for our souls or this church. But instead, every single person here in this room, by the Holy Spirit, would hear you speak to them through your word and be utterly transformed by it. This is a transformative passage. The blessings are so numerous and so good that if we claim Christ and it does not stir us, there's something deeply wrong with us, not you or your word. So I pray, Lord, for any of my brothers and sisters here who are tired, who are distracted, who had a difficult week, that they would focus, that they would long to hear, that they would fight to hear, so that this time will be a time of worship, a time of glory given to you as you glorify yourself in us. We look forward to that day, Lord, when your dwelling is in your people perfectly without sin. Until then, Lord, I pray that we would exercise well now the presence of your Spirit. Make these words from the Apostle Paul come alive, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, if you are not there, please go there. We get to end probably one of the more significant and extraordinary chapters in the New Testament. And it ends in style. You're going to hear Paul say things that you're going to have one of two options. You're either going to believe them and be changed by them, or you're not going to believe them because they're that good. And we have a tendency to do that. When it's too good, we say it's too good to be true, and therefore we nullify it. I pray that's not you. They may seem too good to be true, but they are true for us in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul started this grand letter by telling us that in the very end of the story, God's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That the end of the story is a glorious story with Christ ruling and his people ruling with him. Chapter 1 actually ends in verse 21 saying that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, meaning he's already started this great plan. It's moving. God's consummation is in process. And then in chapter 2, Paul immediately turns his attention to man. And he says, there's a problem. God's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, but man's got a problem. Two problems actually pointed out. One, we're dead. Two, we're separated from God. We're dead in our sins and we're separated from God. These problems are so serious that it does not make it possible for mankind to participate in this great reunification process unless someone intercedes. And 3 weeks ago, we saw that someone is Christ. He intercedes by making dead people alive by what? By grace through faith. We saw that 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Then 2 weeks ago, we had a chance to see how the same Savior came and he broke down barriers, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but between God and man. And he broke down the barriers so successfully that those of us who were, it says in verse 13, those of us who were once far off, that was speaking of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who had no hope and were without God were brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. That we get a chance to draw near to the living God, overcoming the problem of separation. And so Paul has established clearly that Jesus Christ in his work has solved the two problems of mankind, one being dead in our sins and two being separated from God. And the apostle rightly highlights in these verses leading up to the culmination of chapter 2, the work of Jesus, that Jesus is what? You heard it 2 weeks ago, is our peace. He's the one that solved the problem of our being dead. He's the one that solved the problem of our being separated from God. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we get this beautiful picture of God through Christ redeeming sinful man. You can't read through the verses and not be supremely encouraged that you were once dead and you're now alive. You were once separated. You now have been brought near all through the blood of Christ. And then he concludes this chapter, verses 17 through 22, with a series of metaphors. Metaphors the culture would have understood very clearly, but I hope we can understand them too. They're metaphors of how blessed you are if you are in Christ. That you, before Christ, you were an outsider, suffering from the violent effects of the fall, as a sinner living in a fallen world. Your state was on the outside, not on the inside. You were without a home, you were without a family, and you were without the glory of God. And so Christ comes and says, listen, I have a deal for you. I'm going to bring intimacy, I'm going to bring security, I'm going to bring proximity in the family, and I'm going to bring, Christ said, the very glory of God to you. He offers that hope through himself. So I want to have a look at these last few verses of Ephesians 2. And I really want your heart to be stirred. So this is one of those Sundays where as a pastor I have just a really bad feeling that this sermon is just going to fall on deaf ears. There's a strange silence right now. Maybe I should spend another minute. I will. Let's do this. Let me pray right now that this does not fall on deaf ears. It's too good. These verses are too good for you to walk out and not be blown away by it. So let me ask again, the Holy Spirit, wake you up. I see so many tired eyes. Let me pray. Father, we do not want to be sleepy. We do not want to be like those who hear your word and do not receive it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help my brothers and sisters, those who are gathered here this morning, to rightly hear you speak. These are not my words, these are yours. This is not my sermon, it is your sermon. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless them that way in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's say amen together. Amen. Amen. All right. Two things I want you to see. One, man's undeserved ascent to glory. Man's undeserved ascent to glory. And that's not blasphemous, so hold on with me. And number two, Jesus' sacrificial descent for man. Man's undeserved ascent to glory and Jesus' sacrificial descent for man. The theme of the sermon is this: blessed by Christ to become a dwelling place for God. You, if you are in Christ, have been blessed by Christ to become the very dwelling place of God. If you understand that last part, then I don't need to preach. One, man's undeserved ascent to God. Paul uses four cultural metaphors here in ascending fashion, I believe, to describe the immeasurable blessings that those in Christ now enjoy. Access to God, citizenship in God's kingdom, membership in God's household, and becoming the very dwelling place of God himself. Access, citizenship, membership, and a dwelling place. I'd like to look at each of those briefly. And as we do, I really want you to get a sense in your heart. I don't want this to be purely academic. I want you to get a sense in your heart of the over-the-top blessings Christ has bestowed upon you by his blood. If you're in Jesus, these are yours. They're yours now and they'll be yours perfectly for all eternity. First, in Christ, we have access to God. We have access to God. Now, I know in our cultural moment, we think everybody has access to God, right? Everybody is spiritual. Everybody can go to God. Not true, says the Word of God. Jesus Christ gives us access to God. That's the ability to enter into God's presence, not to be judged, but to worship. This right now is an act of grace. You realize that. For us to be able to gather together and worship Yahweh and not be judged is pure grace. Because what we deserve is judgment. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, Ephesians 2. And he, speaking of Jesus, he came and he preached to you who were far off, and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now Paul's drawing upon Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, God's talking about preaching the good news of peace to the Jews who were still in Jerusalem and to those who had been dispersed. Paul takes Isaiah 57 and he twists it a little bit and he says, listen, this gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. All Gentiles are what? Non-Jews. In other words, it's for all mankind. Jesus came preaching peace. Not just peace between Gentiles and Jews, but peace between man and God. Peace between heaven and earth. Look at verse 18 again. For through him, through Jesus and his work on the cross, through him we both being Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now the Jews, they already believed they had access to God through their sacrificial system. They could come, they could present offerings, they could engage in God through worship, and they knew that on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in, he would actually sacrifice in the holiest of holies, that was the inner sanctum behind the curtain, where he would sacrifice on behalf of himself and all the people of God. So the Jews already believed they had access to God. They would not hear this with such great shock, although the means have now changed. It would be by the blood of Christ. But the Gentiles had always been on the outside. The Gentiles had an outer court, and it was the outer court. They couldn't get close to the inner court of the Jews, and they certainly couldn't get close to the holiest of holies. And so they were always on the outskirts, virtually having no access to God. And then Paul comes along here and he says, listen, the entire sacrificial system between the Jews and the Gentiles of gaining access to God is now a moot system. It no longer applies. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, you probably remember. We have access through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holiest place, into the holiest of holies, by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption and access for us. So we can draw near to God through the blood of Christ. Those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit have perfect access to the living God right now. Now, this would have been an utter shock to the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews thought the Gentiles had no access, and the Gentiles actually believed that as well. Coming into the presence of God, Jew and Gentile understood, was a very dangerous thing. And only a select few, the high priest, on one day a year, was allowed to actually enter into the holiest of holies. But Paul here tells us that access to the Father now is granted to all who are saved by grace through faith. Granted to all who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's why Jesus, shortly after he took his last breath on the cross, what happened? That great veil inside the holiest of holies that kept the Ark of the Covenant separated from mankind was torn in two. Full access to God by all those in Christ through his blood. The true believer, if you know Christ, this is great news for you, because what your heart desires most is what? It is God. It is access to God. It is being with God. We saw last week from Psalm 42, the psalmist cried out. What was his greatest desire? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is that your soul? Is that your desire? If it is, this access is good news for you. Amen? If you're a diehard Giants fan, it's you getting to spend every single game in the dugout. Every game. They say, come on down. And you watch the game with the players. If you're a diehard Catholic, it's you spending all your time with the Pope. If you are the number one MAGA fan in the country, it's you and Trump day after day together. I know that's not, yeah. The gospel of peace that Christ is preaching here is you having access to God, his Father, through him. It is not just good news, it is glorious news. The hostilities have been torn down. and now you can come in Jesus. But it gets better. Paul says, all those in Christ not only have access to God, we become citizens in God's kingdom. Look at verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now Paul's speaking specifically to the Gentiles here, those who are identified as strangers and aliens. And the two words here, they were strangers to several things. They were strangers to the covenant promises that God had made to Israel. And they were aliens. They were outside the people of God. They were outside the nation. They were outside the promised land. In other words, before Christ, the Gentiles truly were outsiders. Not only considered unwanted, but considered second-class citizens. But now, through Christ, Gentiles, all those in Christ are not just, don't just have access to God, they become citizens in the kingdom of God. They become citizens with the saints of God. That's all those who had put their faith in Christ before them, before they received this letter. They're no longer homeless. They're no longer second-class citizens to be looked down upon by anyone, not even the Jews. They are citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, I know if you're a natural-born citizen here, that's probably not a big deal to you. If you came here and went through the process, you know how important it is. You know how hard it is. I had a student years ago. She and her two parents were from Vietnam, and they fled after the fall of Saigon. And as I had her as a student, her parents were in the process of actually trying to become U.S. citizens. And I had a chance to meet with her father shortly after he became a U.S. citizen. This is what he said. Listen, he said to me, when Saigon fell, we started planning and dreaming about getting to the United States and becoming citizens. And then he said, I can't believe this day is finally here. This is the greatest day of my life. Now you say, the United States? Well, now listen, if you knew Vietnam under Ho Chi Minh, you'd say United States, yes, greatest day of his life. In terms of what he was fleeing. Friends, we were strangers and aliens outside of the promises and the presence of God, outside of his protection, outside of his provision. But through Christ, Paul is saying, you're brought in. You're brought all the way in. You are now a citizen in God's kingdom, which means you have all the rights and privileges of citizenship. His protection, his provision, and his eternal promises. Enjoying all that God promises those who are friends in his kingdom. The believer who understands, if you remember how lost you were and how dark that kingdom was that you lived in before God transferred your citizenship into the kingdom of his Son, then you will say, like that Vietnamese father did, this is the greatest day of my life, the day that Jesus saved you and brought you into his kingdom. You will say that too. Hopefully you say that today. The greatest day of my life is when Jesus took me out of the kingdom of darkness and made me a citizen of his kingdom. It gets better. Paul says you have full access to God. You are a full-fledged citizen in his eternal kingdom. And then he says, your family. Look at the latter part of verse 19. He's continuing with the work that Jesus accomplished. The end of 19, members, we are now members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now again, the Jews considered themselves children of God, and rightfully so, at the exclusion of the Gentiles. But here, Paul is saying that all those in Christ, Jew and Gentile, they have access to the Father. Look at verse 18 as what? They have access to God as Father. Father of a house. Father of his house. And if you're a member of that house, you're a son or daughter. Not just access, not just citizenship, but inside the house of God. As a child. It's God fulfilling the promise that he made to the prophet Isaiah centuries before in the work that Christ would accomplish. Isaiah 49:6, listen, the prophet said, it is too light a thing that you, speaking of Jesus, it is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach how far? To the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentile. are included in the great work of Christ. Through the work of Christ, all Jews who repented and believed remained in the family of God. Through the work of Christ, all Gentiles who repented and believed were adopted into the family of God. Sons and daughters to enjoy God and be enjoyed by God. But it's not just being adopted in. That probably satisfies a lot of your longings. It's the type of household that makes this revelation so extraordinary. Look at it again with me. This family that you're being brought into is truly extraordinary. Verse 20, it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's probably New Testament prophets, not old. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The family you come into means a lot. The family you're raised in means a lot. Our dear brother William, if you've had any conversation with him, he and his siblings were actually adopted by different families when he was younger. By God's grace, God put William into a family that loved and served the Lord. A family that trained him up in the faith. And God redeemed him through that family, and he now follows Christ today. Not so with his brother. His brother went into a family they did not know the Lord. And one of the last things that William heard his brother say was, "I hate Christ." The family that you are born into, the family that you're adopted into, it matters eternally. And here Paul is telling us that Jew and Gentile alike were brought into a family that has a very secure foundation. It is a foundation that's built upon the truth of the apostles and the prophets proclaimed in the New Testament. But even better than that, Paul says, it's built upon Jesus Christ himself. And he calls Christ, as you know, the cornerstone. The cornerstone. Now, that's not a term that we use a lot. Not even carpenters use it a lot today. But in the first century Mediterranean culture, the cornerstone, it was the first stone when you were constructing a masonry building. It was the first stone that was laid. It was the principal stone upon which the rest of the building would be built up. Now listen, it was crucial for the integrity and stability of the entire building that that cornerstone be right, be good, be straight. Because the entire building, its orientation was built upon that cornerstone. Its placement ensured that the entire structure was properly aligned horizontally and vertically. And all of the stones were fit in reference to the cornerstone, ensuring that the building was not only uniform, but stable. In other words, brothers and sisters, there's no greater structure, there's no greater building someone can engage in building than building it upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the cornerstone. Our stability, our shape, our character as a people, as a church, is based upon Jesus. It all comes from him. We reflect it back to him. He is our cornerstone. The foundation in this house is secure. When Lori and I were younger, we bought our first house here in San Jose. And as we were entering the ESCO process, I put on my monkey suit and I climbed under that crawl space and I crawled every square inch of the foundation with my flashlight looking at the foundation. Why? Well, you buy a house with a bad foundation and you purchased a bad house. This house, Paul tells us, is built upon the truth of the apostolic message, the truth of the prophetic message, and Jesus Christ himself, our cornerstone. This is the house you want to be in. There's no greater foundation in any house in all of human history. We can say the entire universe. This is the house everyone wants to be in. This is the home where love, not animosity, reigns. This is the house where stability, not chaos, is normal. In the house of God, compassion, not selfishness, is to be expected. This is the house of God. It's built upon Jesus Christ. And God, through Christ, says you're a member of it. You're a son or daughter in this household. So all, are you with me? All those in Christ have full access to God, are citizens in his kingdom, and we are members of the household of God, sons and daughters. That's sufficient. I could end the sermon here. I could. And you could say, praise God. I will serve him. I will leave here filled with joy. It's enough, I believe, to captivate your mind and your heart and compel you with gratitude to want to serve Christ. but it gets better. And you say, it can't get better. It gets better. In fact, I think this is, of all the metaphors that Paul's using, this is the culmination of it. That's why I believe it's an ascent to glory for man in Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom, in Christ, in whom the whole structure, that's the church, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the apostle moves from access to God, which is good, to citizenship in God's kingdom, which is better, to being in the family of God, son and daughter, that's great. You think that it can't get any better, and then he drops here this revelation that's truly a bombshell. He says, you, church, will become the holy temple of the living God, the place where God has chosen to dwell forever and ever. You, in you. Now, we're gonna get to this again when we hit chapter 4, because we're going to flesh out the details on what that looks like. But here, Paul is simply revealing that the church, this is the church universal now, the church universal is joined together, growing and being built up, listen now, to be a dwelling place for the creator of the universe. A dwelling place. Now in Paul's day, both in the understanding of Judaism and Christianity, and in pagan religions, temples, they permeated all lands, because that's where you would go to worship God. To access God, you would go into a temple. Even in the time of this writing, I believe before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the temple was being used by Jews and Christians to worship God. It was the place where God, man believed that God would dwell in some supernatural way, in some special way. So if you want to talk about a revolutionary statement for Jew and Gentile, for anybody hearing this, this would be it. Paul saying that, listen, that God the Father, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, built upon the foundation of God the Son, has chosen to make his eternal dwelling place the hearts and minds of his people. You, church, the place where God has ordained to dwell, to magnify his glory forever and ever. If you don't find this even remotely odd, no matter how well you know Scripture, I mean, God in you, God magnifying himself in you forever and ever. Not stone, not brick, not a building built by men, but those made in God's image, redeemed by the blood of Christ to be his eternal dwelling place, to magnify his glory and grace. You, if you're in Christ. We, the church, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. All those saved by grace through faith. All those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God dwelling in you if you are in Christ. My beloved, some of you are hesitant to have friends over lest they see your place. People say, we'd love to have you over, but this is God coming into your life to dwell with you forever. All the metaphors that Paul has used up to this point, I think this is the greatest. This is the top of the blessings that become almost incomprehensible. I want you to imagine a person in your life, and I hope you have at least one you can imagine, that you just love beyond measure, and they love you beyond measure. I mean, someone that you're so intimate with and so close with, someone you honor and respect so much, you just can't get enough of them. When you're with them, there's joy. When you're with them, you're better when you're with them. And when they leave, there's sadness, there's emptiness. And when they leave, you can't wait for them to come back. You can't wait to see them again and spend time with them again. In some ways, you can say, this person's a hero in my life. Now imagine that person expressing their love for you by saying they want to come and they want to live with you. They want to dwell with you. They love you that much too, and they hate it when you're apart. So that person wants to come in to your house. Two questions. One, wouldn't you want that too? Of course you would. Question number two, wouldn't you prepare for it? If you didn't have an extra bed, wouldn't you buy an extra bed? If your house was a mess, wouldn't you clean it? If there was no food in the refrigerator, wouldn't you stock it with refrigerator? Wouldn't you do something to prepare for this friend that you love so much, this brother, this sister, this family, coming to live with you? Paul's saying that's true now, but it's the creator of the universe that desires that with you. The creator of the universe, he doesn't want to just live with you. He wants to live inside of you. He wants to captivate your heart and mind by his spirit to enjoy an intimacy, listen, not yet known by man. Oh, you got a taste because the spirit dwells in you. You got a taste to the glory of Christ, but you don't know it yet. We don't know it yet, but we will. And it will be an intimacy that satisfies you eternally. Imagine that. Proximity to God, God dwelling in you with intimacy so profound that for all eternity you are utterly and perfectly satisfied in him. It was Solomon who said in 1 Kings 8, remember the ark was brought inside the temple, and Solomon says, the heavens, the highest heavens, they cannot hold you, and yet here God is saying, we, the church, will be his dwelling place. Oh, saints, I want it to have the weight. Again, you either hear it and are overwhelmed by it or you don't believe it. It's that big. It's that good. Now, the question you have to ask that I ask is, how is this possible? How can God do this? How can he grant a sinner like me and a sinner like you, how can he grant us access to worship him and not be judged? How can he make rebels like us citizens in his kingdom? And how can he make children of wrath sons and daughters in his family? And why would God ever want to dwell in us? Why would he want to dwell with us? We know what we deserve. This is so over the top, you have to say, how can he do it? Why would he do it? Point number two, I pray you're still with me. Jesus' sacrificial descent for man. You could add to that, Jesus' sacrificial descent for man's glory. Right? The only way we ascend to glory in Christ is by Christ descending for you, for mankind. Did you notice as you heard Jonathan reading the passage, verses 17 to 22, did you notice how Paul was highlighting the work of Christ throughout it? Look again with me. Look at verse 17. It was Jesus, verse 17, it was Jesus who came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. It's through Jesus, verse 18, that we have access to the Father. It's through Jesus that we become citizens, and it's through Jesus that we become members of his family. We're told in verse 20, it's upon Jesus that the cornerstone, the entire structure of the house, the temple is built upon him. It's because of Jesus that the church grows in verse 21. It's because of Christ that it's being built up into the dwelling place of God. In other words, Paul's saying Jesus is man's miracle worker. He's the one that does all this work to make it possible for sinners deserving of judgment, children of wrath like us, to come in and participate in these over-the-top blessings. You see, we know what happened in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, you were denied access to God because he kicked us out of the garden. He didn't just kick us out. He put a cherubim there with flaming swords so we couldn't get back in. No access to God. And when we were kicked out of the garden and we lost God, we became aliens and strangers in a foreign land. No king and no kingdom other than Satan. We know from the fall that we lost our standing as sons and daughters and we became children of wrath waiting for judgment. And the very idea of God dwelling in mankind became an impossibility, because what dwells in man post-Genesis 3? Sin dwells in man, in our flesh. No place for the Creator, the holy Creator of the universe. The devastating consequences that resulted from the fall are becoming outsiders, without a country, without a home, without God's glory. My beloved, that's what makes life so miserable here on earth. That's why it's such a mess. That's why life is so hard. We don't have access to God. We are people without a country. We are people without a home. And we are people without the glory of God. You see, all the blessings that Paul talks about here, this access and this citizenship and this membership and the glory of God, these are not just niceties. They're not just luxuries in life. They're absolute necessities. They're essential for mankind. You were made to have them. Genesis 3 comes, sin enters, and now we lose them all. These blessings are essential for happiness and joy. They're essential for civil society. They're essential for order and justice, for intimacy and purpose. They all come from God. They were lost by sin. And so what does man do? We know we need them, and so we press and we seek and we strive to get them on our own, apart from Christ, to no avail. Without access to God, who is the source of light and love, who gives us meaning and purpose, what do? We make gods of our own, don't we? We don't have access to the real God, so we'll make gods of our own. Money, work, titles, relationships. And then we make the God of our own, and then we fight to gain access and keep access to those gods. Tom Brady, who is arguably one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, he sacrificed his marriage and his children to regain his idol football after retiring twice. So, well, why would he do that? Because he created a God that he needed to continue access to that God, and he forsook his very wedding vows as a result. Being cast out of God's kingdom, we fight to make citizens, we fight for a citizenship of our own kingdoms that we make ourselves, building castles and careers, all for protection and all for provision that we know we can lose at any time. We know that's not secure. After losing the status as members in God's family, we fight to be loved in the context of other communities. We actually pursue and create communities by our biological families, our circles of friends, coworkers, neighbors, now virtual communities. We need it. We know we need it, and so we try to find it in some other place. To show you how desperate we are for community, I try to work out regularly. I try to get into the gym 2, 3, 4 times a week on a good week. Went to Tennessee, got sick. I was out of the gym 2.5 weeks. I went back for the first time last week. On Tuesday, there's an older woman there. She's super sweet. I wave to her and say hello periodically. We've never had an extended dialogue. And I'm getting onto a machine, and she comes up, and I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, are you using this?" She goes, "No." She goes, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm fine." "Why?" She goes, "I haven't seen you in a couple weeks. I was worried about you." No, I was truly surprised. I thought, I was surprised because that place was a community for her, even unspoken community. And my absence concerned her. She thought something had happened. And I thought, how desperately we need community. And I'm not saying that was a bad thing for her, but for the community she needs is the community of Christ. Not the gym. Not the gym. We're hardwired for it. And so without it, we try to make communities of our own, but they never satisfy. They never satisfy. And with the fall, the glory of God, it was lost. We lost his majesty. We lost his beauty. We lost the ability to enjoy it and reflect it back to him. And so probably the ugliest part of the fall is that we go to try to get glory for ourselves, don't we? We try to find ways to make ourselves valuable, to make ourselves beautiful, to lift ourselves up in the eyes of the world, wanting to be acknowledged, but that never satisfies either. You get a little bit of glory and you want more, and you want more, and it never satisfies. You see, my friends, every man craves that which we lost as a result of sin. We want to be on the inside, not on the outside. We want the security of living in a kingdom that's stable. We want to be members of a house that is filled with love. And we want the glory of God. We want to experience it and reflect it back to him. Because we don't have that in all of our pursuits of those things apart from God, we make a mess of our lives and we make a mess of all those around us. Because if you don't receive access, citizenship, membership, and glory from God, you're going to try to get it yourself. And you'll do that by running people over. Right? You'll do it by making people expendable so that you can receive these things. The good news is that Jesus came and he preached restoration. He says, "Listen, I will give them to you. Christ will give them to us." You see, Jesus came to restore what we lost in the fall. He came to restore what sin took away from us. And he did that very simply. Listen, when he went to the cross, he said, I'll be forsaken by the Father. So what? So you can have access to my Father. And he did. He was utterly forsaken by God so that you could have access to God. Jesus left his eternal kingdom in heaven, and he subjected himself to the kingdom of darkness as a stranger and as an alien, so that all who repent, all who believed, all who would be saved by grace through faith could come into his Father's kingdom as full-fledged citizens. All the rights and all the privileges. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was treated on the cross like a child of wrath. Not because he deserved it. He was sinless. He received in his body the full punishment we deserve so that anyone who turns to him and puts their faith in him can be brought into his Father's household, not as a servant, not as a slave, but as a son or daughter forever and ever. Jesus, who truly was the perfect temple of God, was he not? He is the God-man. The perfect temple on earth. He allowed his temple, his body, and his blood to be broken and to be shed on the cross so that sinners deserving of being eternally broken could become the very dwelling place of God, so that God would make his temple in us and manifest his glory through us forever and ever. Friends, do you see the descent that Jesus made so that you could ascend to glory? Do you see the sacrifice that Christ endured so that he could lift us up out of the mire and the darkness and bring us up to his Father, to make us citizens, to make us sons and daughters, to make us the very dwelling place of God? The inclusion, the security, the intimacy, and the glory that your heart longs for most, because that's how God made you, can only be found in Christ. Only Christ can give this to us. All these incredible blessings found in Jesus, they were true for the church in Ephesus, and they're true for you today if you are in Christ. If you're not, they don't belong to you. Even if you say that you're in Christ, but you're not, they don't belong to you. They belong to all those who are in him. And that means, my beloved, listen, if you have that, you can stop. You can stop your relentless pursuit of these blessings that can only come to you through Christ. Right? Some of you are still pursuing to be in that group. You're outside. You want inside. You want access. And it may be all kinds of groups that we are attracted to. And you think, if I could just get into that group, into that network, into that business or that company or that group of friends, then I'll have it. You're part of the church. You're already on the inside. This is the inside. You can stop dreaming about building your bunker in Idaho and stockpiling food and ammunition so that you can be secure in this unstable government. You are part, you're a citizen in the kingdom of God. You're part of the church. You're secure. You can stop seeking that sense of community in all the wrong places. You're part of the church. You can stop trying to bring glory and honor to yourself by lifting yourself up in the eyes of the world. You're part of the church. This is where God's glory dwells. Where else do you want to go? Your right response to these verses, my beloved, will not be so much what you do as an individual. According to this passage, it will be what you do as a member of God's church. You see, what Paul's revealing here is the church is the place of reconciliation, not only between man and man, Jew and Gentile, but between God and man, between heaven and earth. This is where God strikes harmony with mankind, in the church. Westerners have much to learn in this. This is the gathering place. This is the dwelling place of the Most High. This is the point of contact that God has so decreed to have access, man have access to him. It's the place where the high God of heaven, as we had a chance to sing, has chosen to dwell. in his church on earth, the place where every man and woman from every tribe, tongue, and nation can not only enjoy the rights and privileges of being citizens and sons and daughters in God's kingdom and family, but be the temple itself, the place where God comes to dwell and magnify his glory. The question I want to ask before I close is, how do you show your gratitude to Jesus Christ for the immeasurable blessings he accomplished by his blood? If you believe them to be true, and you believe that Christ is the one that acquired them for you, how do you show your gratitude for this amazing work? I would argue, there are many ways, but I would argue this passage gives us one clear way, and I'm just going to give you one application. Are you ready? So let's do this one. One of the best ways, according to this passage, would be for you to truly engage in the life of the church. You, if you're in Christ, engaging in the life of the church. This entire passage is a communal passage. I know as Westerners, we read it and we think you individual. The you is plural. Look at verse 18 again. Verse 18, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access. Verse 19, we are what? Fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of the household of God. Verse 21, we are joined together. Verse 22, we're built together by the Holy Spirit. It's together, it's communal. In other words, if your Western view of Christianity is what the West thinks of Christianity, you reading your Bible alone, you worshiping on Sunday once a week, maybe a Bible study here or a Bible study there, that does not align with what Jesus has accomplished for his bride. It doesn't match. His purpose was to make a new humanity, a unified community where God will dwell. Not millions of individuals of little Christians running around and God spread out, one unified, universal body where God, his Father, would dwell forever and ever. All these blessings, access to God, citizenship in his kingdom, membership in his family, glory, they're all given in the context of the church, God's community. And therefore, your gratitude for the sacrifice that Jesus made to create this body will be most clearly revealed in how you live and serve in the body. How you live and how you serve in the context of the church. I know this is not a cultural teaching today. I know this falls deaf on many ears, maybe your ears too, but maybe not. Maybe today you can think, well, I need to think differently about the work of Christ and my role in it, in the context of the local body. Look at Paul's description of the church again, the church being the holy temple of God. At the latter part of verse 22, look, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you, speaking of you also, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you notice that? We are joined together. That's intimately connected to one another to grow into God's temple. You're connected for that purpose. We, those who have access to God, those of us who are citizens and members, we are being built together into a place suitable for God's presence. It means two things. One, we're not there yet. We're still growing. We're still being built. We're still adding to the structure, more people coming in. We're still being sanctified as a structure, still being made holy as God is holy. But it means something else. Listen, it means you're essential. You're essential. Christ is the cornerstone. It's built upon him, but you are a stone. 1 Peter chapter 2 says what? You're a living stone. You're organic and growing. You're growing and helping others grow. You are essential. You are needed. You are a part of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you? The Bible says you are. Are you functionally? Does your life reveal that? Are you intentionally and are you actively working to prepare? Listen, you're working to prepare a place for God to dwell. That's a big deal. You're part of the house and you're a construction worker in the house, preparing a place for God the Father to dwell, not just temporarily, but for all eternity. Are you engaged in that great work? Are you growing and helping others grow? Yes or no? Are you maturing and helping others mature? I was talking with a brother 2 weeks ago, not in this church, about his job, and he was expressing to me his frustration. He had been at the job for over 10 years now, and he was saying that his work was not fulfilling, and he desired to be part of something bigger. He used the word, I want something grander. I want something with more purpose to it. And so I asked him, I said, well, how involved are you in the life of your church? And he said, well, I attend faithfully on Sundays and I go to Bible study now and then. And I said, no, I didn't ask about your attendance. I said, I want to know how active you are in growing your church. He said, what do you mean? I said, are you being discipled? And are you discipling others in the body of Christ? I said, are you growing in your love and wisdom for God and helping others grow in their wisdom and love for God? I said, are you engaged in any ministries in the church? Do you pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you teaching and sharing the gospel with those in your mission field so they can come in to the church? I said, are you in the Word, living by the Spirit, pursuing Christ in the context of the church so the church might be built up through you? He paused, and with a dazed look, he said to me, no, you don't understand what I mean. I want to do something big. Friends, what is bigger than spending your entire life growing in and helping grow God's people into God's temple? What is bigger than that? The very place where God has chosen to spend all of eternity glorifying and magnifying himself through you. What's bigger than building up the temple of God? What building project could you engage in that would have greater importance, more significance, or bring more glory to God than you actively participating in the building up of his church? I don't know it. At least the scriptures have not revealed it. If you want to know that you really believe what Paul has said here in these verses, if you want to know that you really do have access to God, that you are a member, a citizen of the kingdom, a member of the household, and that you are enjoying and reflecting back God's glory. If you want to know that Christ has captured your heart and you want to be part of something bigger, then it will be spent in the context of building up the church. You'll spend your life, and oh, what a good life this would be, serving, loving, growing and being grown in the body of Christ. That's biblically normal. Not culturally, I understand that. That's biblically normal. Your life in the body of Christ. You working hard in the Spirit to grow in holiness yourself and to help others grow in holiness. It'd be you seeking to know and love God more every single day and then helping your brothers and sisters seek to know and love God more every day. This is what Paul said the Spirit of God is doing right now amongst his people. He's building up the church. Are you engaged in the work of the Spirit? Are you? That's a yes or no. It's not a maybe. If it's a maybe, it's a no. It's a yes or no. Friend, if you profess Christ, if you believe you have access to God, citizenship in his kingdom, and are a member of his household, does your life with these blessings bear themselves out in the context of the church? If your response is like this dear brother that I was talking to, if you say, well, my sole testimony is showing up here periodically and maybe attending a community group, then I would argue you're hard-pressed to say you're actively growing or actively building up the body of Christ. The picture Paul is painting here is radical. It's a new, unified, holy community of believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, created by the broken body and spilled blood of Christ, created to work together, to build itself up in love, as we will see in Ephesians 4, to become the eternal dwelling place of God, that place where God will magnify himself forever and ever. If you're engaged in this community, then you should praise God. I mean, you're engaged in the greatest building project in the universe. If you're not, then seek forgiveness. Ask God to forgive you for engaging in nominal Christianity, for being part of the Western church that's not Christ's church. Ask God to show you the beauty and the majesty and the sacrifice of Christ, to bring the blessing of access, citizenship, membership, and glory to you. You see, if God shows you Christ, if you see what he did to bless you like this, you know what? You'll serve, you'll build, you'll grow in the body of Christ. You're going to have people tear you away from those doors. I'm serious. You're going to be around Christians, blessing Christians, being blessed by Christians. You're going to grow, and you're going to help others grow. Ask God to show you Christ so that you might engage in this great work of the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we desperately need you to forgive us for this veiled form of Christianity that we live on our own. We don't see it in the Old Testament, we don't see it in the New Testament, and we certainly don't see it in the context of this letter. I pray, Lord, that there would not be a single member of Christ Community Church that will go even one more day not asking themselves seriously, how am I growing and how am I growing my brothers and sisters? How am I serving and how am I loving so that the dwelling place of you, Father, will be made ready for you? I pray, Lord, that you would put it upon us as a local church to deeply desire to be ready when Christ comes. That we would help one another be ready for when Christ comes. I pray, Lord, that we would revel in these blessings. Cause our hearts to be kindled by it. Cause our minds to be captivated by it. And then in that, Lord, in that great captivation, I pray that you would set our feet to the work you've called us to do, that we might bring you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.